All right, folks. Hey, super special morning when we get to do this. And again, I just want to encourage us as the church body. That I say this all the time. The church is not the building, it's the people. And so in order to make good on that commitment where we said we will, what it is we're saying, we're going to walk alongside them in the best of our ability. We're going to do that imperfectly, no doubt. But the thing about walking alongside someone is you need to know them. I need to be able to be a part of their lives, and I understand that at a church this size, you can't know every single person, and yet I believe a lot of us have the opportunity to individually know this family, to walk alongside them, to care for them, to love them. Oftentimes, that happens through the context of life groups, and it's how God often works in and through the life of this church. And so if you're not yet connected into a group, again, I say it all the time, but this is a great reminder that in order to walk alongside people, you have to know people. And the way we facilitate that is through the construct of life groups and bringing people together to read, to pray, to study, to share, and carry one another's burdens. And so grateful for you, church. Grateful for the Biggins family and all the Lord is doing in and through them. Today, we are going to continue on in a series we've been in now for a couple of weeks, working through the book of James. We're in week 3 of this series, and the primary concept or theme of this series is that our faith in Jesus should lead us or cause us to live lives like Jesus. Our faith in Jesus should cause us to lead lives like Jesus. And in this, James is, he just hammers this over and over again. In many ways, in chapter 1, last week, we saw the synthesis of this statement in verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. And that should challenge us. We live and exist within a culture that is very much easy to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but have no follow-through in the way in which we live and how our lives are directed. And so are we following Jesus? Are we surrendering to him? Or are we just Christians by badge? Or is he really the Lord and Savior of our life? And therefore, are we really living to honor him? Today, we're going to be in chapter 2, working through primarily the first 13 verses. And so if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can open to James chapter 2, 1 through 13. We'll have the text on the screens for you. We always have things in the LifePoint Ohio app as well. You can find that. And prior to, I know we've prayed, I don't know, like 14 times already. But I'm going to pray again because these are supernatural words. And we need God's help to understand it. And then to be transformed by it. So I'm going to pray over our study specifically, and then we'll get into the text, okay? Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here, to gather around your word. I do ask, please, help us to understand, God. And then, critically, move us from mental assent, from nodding our heads, yes, into living lives in response to your word. Convict us, God. Shape us. Make your word as you promise it to be living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. God, we need you to do that, please, for your glory, for our good. And I come to you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says this. My brothers and sisters is always included in that, right? It's just how they wrote at the time. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And so in this, James is getting up in our business, and he's giving us some examples of what does it look like to be doers of the word and not just hearers alone. What does it look like to be someone who genuinely follows the Lord? And he gives us a negative example. Don't be a person, as you follow the Lord, who shows partiality. If you say you're a Christian, but you're displaying partiality, there's a challenge there. And so then the natural question, I think, comes up, well, what do you mean by partiality? What does that look like? Give us an example, James. And so he then creates a scenario, a made-up situation that could certainly happen and does certainly happen, not just 2,000 years ago when this was originally written, but it happens to us today as well. Here's the scenario he gives. Again, sort of made up, but let's be honest. He says this, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over here or sit down at my feet." So he's giving this scenario, again, that we would never do anything like that, would we? And he's calling out what can so easily happen. And I do want to note that James is not critiquing the clothing of the individual. He's not saying a wealthy man walks in fine clothing. How dare he? Very pretentious of him. Doesn't say that at all. He does not say a poor man walks in with very shabby clothing. How dare him? He should have wore his Sunday best. Nope. Doesn't say that either. And I think culturally what can happen is we become so hyper-focused on how it is we should look. But there's no dress code for church. It's just not. So he's talking about fine clothing, and like I have a friend who's a lawyer. He wears a suit every day. It's because it's his job. It's just sort of what happens, right? And so his focus is not on the individuals. His focus is on the church's response to those individuals. That's what he cares about, the church's response to the individuals. Because what can happen is a wealthy person walks in. It's like, oh, hey, let me give you a place of honor. Let me treat you, let me interact with you, let me engage with you differently than I engage with the person who appears to be poor. Why do we do that? Well, there's probably a lot of different reasons why we do that. But James continues on. He says in verse 4, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Judges with evil thoughts. He's saying when we show partiality, we become judges specifically with evil thoughts. And again, what are some ways that this can practically play out for us? I'm going to share a story with you that is frankly really personally like cringy. Like it's bad. It's really bad. So several years ago, we had an individual come into the church. He's since moved. He's not here anymore. But coming to the church, long black trench coat, black dingy hat, and just sort of a scowl on his face. And I went up to him, and again, I'm going to sound like a terrible person. Let's just be honest, all right? So I go up, I interact with him a little bit, get to know his name and talk with him, and he comes back the next week, and I'm cordial, friendly. But there's something in me that's just sort of keeping an arm's distance. Several months go by, and I've engaged, but I've sort of kept an arm's distance. And he says, "Hey, Paul, I want to meet with you." Okay, sounds good. So we meet at the Remnant coffee shop, and we sit down across from each other. Ben was there. He can vouch to this story. Very uncomfortable. And he says, "Paul, why haven't you invited me to your life group?" Now, there's two answers in my head. There's the answer that saves face, and then there's the honest answer. The answer that saves face is I hadn't personally extended an invitation to his life group. And hear me say this. If I haven't personally invited you to my life group, that's not because he and I, our dynamic was such that it would have been appropriate and reasonable for me too, because we talk somewhat frequently. But he says, "Paul, why haven't you invited me to your life group?" And in my head, I'm thinking, well, I could say, I stand on stage and I talk about life groups basically every week. Haven't I invited you through that? And that would have absolved me. But I knew that wasn't the truth. So I had a decision point. Why hadn't I invited him to life group? The reality was, I was intimidated by him and fearful of him. And so I said, "Well, the reason I haven't invited you is because I'm intimidated by you and a little bit scared of you." Yikes! That's bad. I'm your pastor. Like, it's so bad. But that was the truth. So I said, "Look, I'm sorry, but that's the ugliest of my heart." And he leaned in, and he said, "Well, now we can have a conversation." Praise the Lord. He was so kind and so gracious to me. And we ended up talking and sharing, and he shared, "Man, I know I look, rough. And here's why. Here's what my life has been. Here's what I grew up in. Here's what I'm experiencing right now. All of these things." And it like just opened my mind and my heart. It's like, "God, forgive me. Because I judged this man and I failed to see his heart. And frankly, that has changed the way in which I have operated in ministry over the last several years. Praise the Lord. I hate that that was even in me. But it was. I treated him with partiality because of the way in which he looked." And so then James here says that, well, you've got evil thoughts. And obviously, like, that's an issue. And you're not then therefore a doer of the word. And so then I think the next question we need to begin to ask is, are there people we're treating with partiality and we're judging them based off of the outside and not the inside. For example, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, God says to Samuel, speaking of Saul at first, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." God sees into the heart, not the outward appearance, but we are so focused on the outward appearance, we make snap judgments based upon that and not based upon the heart. And we then reject what God is doing. We don't see it. See, for me, the idol of safety led to the sin of partiality. We need to be wise. I'm not saying meet somebody for the first time and automatically invite them in. Like, be wise. But again, this was a situation where we talked. There was no reason for me to not invite him into my home. But the idol of safety led to the sin of partiality. How then might this work out for you? I think what can happen in our culture, in James's culture, he's writing to a group of Christians who we believe were dispersed primarily through the persecution that broke out after Acts chapter 7 and into 8 and the killing of Stephen. And it says that the Christians are scattered abroad. And so you have these Jewish Christians who are then scattered away from Israel, away from Jerusalem, into these foreign lands. Or it could also be Jewish Christians who had attended the feast of Pentecost during Acts chapter 2 and heard the gospel and responded to Peter. Either way, these are people who are dispersed in foreign lands and therefore likely, certainly persecuted, treated unfairly, living in economic poverty, no doubt, having difficult situations. And the danger for them is to have somebody who looks wealthy come in and they say, "You're my ticket to security. You're my ticket to comfort." And James is saying, don't bite on that bait. Don't bite. We can certainly do the same thing, no doubt. I think one of the things that happens for us is, while I gave it just a personally horrific example of in my life, I think one of the things that can happen in our culture, in our current setting, is that we can allow the idol of political views to lead to the sin of partiality. We can assume, because of a yard sign or whatever it may be, what somebody believes, and therefore reject a person and refuse to engage with them because we've got our mindset, I know what they think, I know what they are about, I know who they are, I'm not even beginning to engage. And we can therefore then miss the relationship God wants to use to bring people to himself because we're so fixated on the outward shell or the particular alignment in that season that we harden ourselves against, we judge, we reject, and say, they can't possibly come to know Christ because of the sign they have in their yard. Anybody feel that? Maybe I'm the only terrible person in the room. Who are you maybe showing partiality against right now in your life? Maybe it's for political reasons. Maybe it's for socioeconomic reasons. Maybe it's for lifestyle reasons. The reality is God desires us to engage, not to separate. Continuing on, verse 5, James says this, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" And again, in this particular context, in this particular setting, what's happening is that the wealthy people in their culture, and this is not saying that if you have money, you can't love God. Those two things are not mutually exclusive. I want to be clear, but in this particular setting, in this particular context, what is happening is the wealthy people in the culture are actually persecuting the Christians, and then yet they're coming to church and they're still showing favoritism. Why? Because there's an idolatry of safety and security that we believe we can get from this person, and therefore I'm going to treat them preferentially, even though they might be persecuting me. It's crazy, but that's how our minds work. But James, he says this. He says essentially in that, look, focus on faith, not finances, if that's a particular issue for you. And that was a particular issue for this early church. God consistently flips the script upside down. And again, it's not that if you are financially of great means that you can't know Jesus. You can, to be clear. But oftentimes, the security of our finances leads us to a position of self-sustainability that causes and leads us to reject the need or the awareness of the need for our salvation. If I've got everything I need and I can buy whatever I want and I can buy all the comforts of the world, why do I need then to have a Savior in Christ? And again, that's just a very broad brush stroke, but I think that happens. And that's the warning that James is giving. Again, if you are of wealthy means, that doesn't mean you're persecuting Christians and you can't be saved. You certainly can, and yet we see a pattern in the Scripture that it's the meek, it's the lowly who see the need for a Savior, and God flips the script on that and saves in that way. Now, all of that being said, I want you to identify, is there somebody I'm being judgmental against? I'm committing the sin of partiality. And then the question becomes, well, what then do I do about that? Right? It's always like, all right, I'm a terrible person. Cool. What do I do? Help me out. Help me out, you know? Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. He points us to the summary, in a sense, of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then, of course, the question becomes, well, who's my neighbor? And that was the question that got brought up when Jesus is teaching the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's a man traveling, and he gets beaten up, and he gets robbed, and he's laying in the street, essentially, in this mountainous path we get the image of. And there's a priest who walks by, and he's like, I'm not helping that guy. Somebody else who walks by, I'm not helping that guy. The Samaritan walks by, who would have been considered by the Jews an outsider, an enemy. The Samaritan helps the man in need. And Jesus is saying here, those who are in need, that is your neighbor. See a need, meet a need. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Sure, your neighbor literally might have a need, and you might be prejudiced against them because of XYZ. You need to deal with that with the Lord and go to your neighbor and serve them. But also, we need to look large, like zoom out a little bit and say, what is the need that is presented before me, and how can I meet that particular need? What is it that I need to do? And then in this, I think, again, practically speaking, we try and help facilitate the process of meeting needs. And in particular, the context here is speaking more about the lowly, the meek, those who are maybe downtrodden in our community. And so you can love your neighbor by doing something very practical for your literal neighbor. Absolutely. You can fulfill the royal law being love your neighbor as yourself. Absolutely. You can fulfill the royal law by setting up the meal train for your life group when somebody has a baby. Absolutely. That's a need. That's a good thing to do. Do that. But again, what about those in our community that we maybe don't have immediate connectivity with, but we know that there's a great and tremendous need? How do we engage with that? Well, one of the ways in which we've tried to facilitate and help that, and I say this all the time, is through the serving of our life groups. We specifically do not have ministries housed here. We don't have a clothing thing. We don't have a food pantry. We don't have a medical thing here at the church. It's not because we think those things are unnecessary. They are critical to provide for the needs of those who are in need in our community. But we have chosen as a church a strategy that says we're not going to reinvent the wheel. We are going to supply people and financial resources to those in our community who are meeting those needs already. And so we have primarily partnered with three nonprofit organizations who are doing incredible work in our city, in Leap In, Grace Clinic, and Voice of Hope. Voice of Hope serves young women, young families who are experiencing unexpected pregnancies and tries to save lives and equip and give those families resources that they need. And we partner with them. We have individuals in the church who are dedicated and faithful, and we need more. We also have Grace Clinic. There's a couple here who serves every single week. They're in so many ways the lifeblood of Grace Clinic. They provide free health care in our city for those who need it. Incredible. And our mission is not to reinvent the wheel. It's to say, hey, Grace Clinic, we're going to give you steady volunteers every single week that you can count on. We don't want to be a one-time waterfall. We want to be a steady stream. Sure, there may be times and seasons where we say, hey, we're all rallying around this one big impact, but that cannot mean we don't do anything the rest of the year. Finally, Leap In, they provide food, and they're building a homeless shelter that they hope will fit 100 people, which is insane that our community needs that, but that's the reality. And we serve consistently and faithful. And that is one of the ways in which we fulfill the royal law of loving our neighbor by seeing a need and meeting that need through the context of those in our community who are meeting that need. There's a reason that we aren't partnering with 25 ministries, because we could, technically. There are so many incredible nonprofits in Marion doing incredible things. But what I don't want to do is dilute our serving power If we partner with 25, we're going to do a terrible job right now. But if we partner with 3, I think we can do a good job. And then, Lord willing, as we are faithful with a few, we'll add more to the list. And so the way in which that happens, though, primarily is through your life groups. If you're not involved with a life group, you're not going to be connected to that Serve the City partner, likely. And you're going to be missing out on this practical application of love your neighbor as yourself, which is the royal law, which is James's point to say, how do I become a doer of the word, not just a hearer? It's all beginning to connect, Lord willing. Continuing on, then, we get into verse 12. It says this, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." So it's like, okay, I'm supposed to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. What's that look like? Don't show partiality to people. Love my neighbor as myself. Okay, then we get into this seemingly confusing. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Frankly, I read that 20 times this week and I was like, I don't get it. This is confusing to me. I don't understand. Praise God, Scripture interprets Scripture. It's always a principle that we can apply. I talk about this all the time. Interpret the hard stuff through the easy stuff, okay? So look at this. Matthew chapter 18, stick with me. Beginning in verse 23, Jesus is telling a parable, a story here to teach a point. Matthew 23, I'm going to read quite a bit of verses here. "Therefore, the kingdom of God of heaven," says Jesus, "may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." Now, it says here that this guy owes 10,000 talents. I know you're familiar with biblical measurements and weights, but a talent, for the one or two who aren't familiar, is equal to 20 years' wages. Brother got himself into some trouble. He owes 10,000 talents to the king. Like, if you're doing good in your life, you maybe live till 60 at this time, I don't know. You might make 2, 3, 4 talents in your lifetime. He owes 10,000. The point of the story here, Jesus is basically like when you ask a little kid, what's the biggest number you can think of? And they say like quadbillgazillion. You know, like they make it, like Jesus is saying like he owes like a quadbillgazillion billion. Like it's the biggest, it's like made up. It's a number that's impossible to reach. He owes so much money. And so he goes, he stands before the king like he has no chance of paying this back. It's impossible. And what's the king do? He says, "Your debts are forgiven." He has mercy on the servant. Now, we might expect then the servant to be like, "Oh, God, you are such a good and faithful king. I'm living different in response to the mercy that you've extended to me." But what does this servant do, this guy? Verse 28, "But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii." 1 denarii is about a day's wages. So 100 days' wages, it's no small sum of money, but compared to 10,000 talents, it's a drop in the bucket. So the servant who had been forgiven goes out. He found one of his servants who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Really? Let's go back to James. Once again, verse 12 for the third time. "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." Here's where this begins to connect. That debt that servant had, 10,000 talents, it's a picture of the sin debt you and I have before God. It's impossible to pay on our own. It's impossible to make up the amount of righteousness we need to get to God on our own. We cannot get to God on our own. Our sin debt is 10,000. It's a lot. It's literally impossible for us to pay back. And yet what has happened in Christ? Jesus lives the perfect life, goes to the cross. On the cross, he says what? My God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. Like, he is screaming this, and he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because in that moment, not only is he bearing nails through his hands and his feet, not only has he been whipped and beaten and mocked and all of these things, but he is bearing upon himself the payment for my sin, debt, and yours. It was my sin that held him there. It was your sin that held him there. In that moment, he's taking it upon himself. And through faith in Christ, our sin debt is forgiven. Like the king says, your debt is forgiven. Our debt is forgiven in Christ. We are now, therefore, under the law of liberty, to go back to James chapter 12, in that my righteous standard before God is no longer dependent upon my ability to fulfill the requirements of the 619 laws of the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law. Jesus did it perfectly and in my place. Therefore, now I am free not to live according to the law, but according to the freedom that Christ has given me in the forgiveness that he's given me, in the mercy that he's given me. That should change the way in which I live. But we need to be doers of the word, not hearers only. How often then do we, like the servant, go out and completely ignore the fact that we have been forgiven such a great debt? And we go and judge others? And we don't invite people into our homes who we have reasonable reason to invite into our homes? And we don't meet the needy? We don't do these things? Why? Because a lot of times we live like the servant. And we miss it. And he says, we'll be judged. And that's scary. And it's like, wait a minute, I thought, you're no longer under the condemnation of sin. There's still accountability for the way in which you live. And so finally we get to verse 13. James chapter 2, verse 13. I got to hurry up. It says this. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And once again, this is connecting to, you'll know the truth by the fruit. You know, somebody's showing partiality, somebody's living the way they want to live, not at all living a changed life in response to the grace that they've been given. And the one who shows no mercy will be judged without mercy. Basically, back to that servant, like, he doesn't deserve mercy. And so here's where things get really tricky. And once again, I'm going to read a really long passage for you. This one I don't have on the screens. And so if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 25, Matthew chapter 25. I haven't seen this passage in this light before, and it's heavy. So brace yourselves. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see a stranger and welcome you, or a naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into the eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's a terrifying passage. Let me walk a razor's edge. I do that somewhat frequently. What's the difference between the sheep and the goats? It's the way in which they lived. The goats did not feed the needy. The goats did not take care of the least of these. Therefore, they did not serve Christ. The sheep, who were counted faithful, took care of the least of these. They clothed the needy. They visited those in prison. They did these works. The distinction made between these two is the evidence of their faith. Here's the point. The difference between the sheep and the goats was whether their understanding of the gospel produced tangible acts of mercy. Let me be crystal clear. You are saved not by your works. You are saved by the work of Christ and faith in the saving work of Jesus to pay the penalty for your sins. If, then, you do not respond, I do not respond in living differently, what it likely reveals is that I do not understand the grace and the mercy that I've been given. Like the wicked servant, did he understand the mercy that he'd been given? No. And so was he really saved? No. He didn't get it. He didn't see it. He didn't live differently in response. And so therefore then, he misses it. I don't want that to be me. I don't want that to be you. That's it. I need to live differently in response to the faith that I hold, not as a way to earn my standing before God, but in response to the standing before God I have been given through faith in Christ. And as we collectively live differently, it will be an example to the world that Jesus is real, he is alive, and he works in people like me who show ridiculous partiality. I can change, not by my own strength, but because of the strength of Christ in me. You can change, not by your own strength, but the power of Christ in you. We can live differently, not because we're great, but because he is. And so then, practically speaking, what then do we do? Well, are we loving our neighbor? Are we engaged in practical needs in our community, in our family? Do we care for the needs of our family? Do we look after the needs of our family? Do we look after the needs of our neighbors and our community at large? What I don't want this to do is to stir in you a terror. What if I'm not saved? What if I'm not saved? What I do want it to do is to stir in you a passion. A passion to be the hands and feet of Christ in this world as an example of his salvific work in our lives. First and foremost, do you know Jesus personally? Secondly, how are you responding to the grace that he has given you and the new life that you have in Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, that it challenges us so deeply. God, please work in me first. Would all of us have that mindset? Not to just look around, like, well, they're not doing it, but draw a circle around ourselves, get humble before the Lord and say, God, change me first. Help me first, Lord. God, I don't want to stand before you in your throne someday and you say, look, you said all these things, and I have the greatest opportunity to be a hypocrite every single week. So, Lord, help us. Those of us who don't yet personally know Jesus, I want to extend to you an invitation to know Jesus. Because one day we all will stand before God. Every single one of us. And what will matter is whether or not we're standing in Christ. And we will be asked, and our life will be viewed, and we'll have to give an account for that. Ultimately, we stand in Christ, but God, we want to be faithful. And we want to live differently in response to the grace that you've given us. It's all based upon the grace that you've given us, Lord. So we need you, Holy Spirit, to do that within us. We trust you. I trust you, Lord. Lord, help us. It's in Christ's name I pray.